Hebrews chapter 4, and the writer is encouraging us and the Hebrew Christians to enter into God's rest. Saying that God himself had established rest from the creation of the world. That on the seventh day, God ceased from his works. That the first day of man's existence was a full day sitting with God in the garden to commune with him and to talk with him. And to have God describing his creation to man and showing and demonstrating the world that he had placed him in and given him dominion over. And that in the history of the nation of Israel, that rest was translated into a teaching about the Sabbath, into a hope about the kingdom. And for those Judaizers, and those Hebrews that were struggling with their heritage and their belief in the Torah and the prophets in the Old Testament, that found themselves now as Christians believing that Jesus was the Messiah, yet having to confront the teachings of the rabbis and so forth, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Joshua himself, and the King James says Jesus here, in verse 8, if you look there, for if Jesus, and I think this is how far we came, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And he's quoting the 95th Psalm, I believe. What he's saying there, he's saying if Joshua, that's Hebrew, Greek is Jesus. So when he says Jesus there, he's speaking of Joshua that was with Moses. Moses could not come into the promised land, a type of the law, not being able to bring the people in. Joshua, the type of the greater Jesus, was the one who had to bring the people in. And there's beauty and types and shadows and all of that. What he's saying is Joshua also never really gave the people rest. That entering into Canaan land did not give them that rest. Because if that was true, and see, their Hebrew relatives would be saying that to them. What do you mean? We entered into the land. We came in with Joshua. He's going to say, well, if that was true, how is it that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, under David's reign, when the 95th Psalm was written, that it is written there that there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God. If Joshua had brought them in, then why does the Scripture say that there is still a rest that the people had not entered into? And he's making that point with them because he's going to bring them to Jesus, to their faith being the key to that rest and not turning away from Christ as in a very tough predicament, I imagine, worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, being in the midst of the Hebrew relatives, to now be espousing Christ as Messiah was a very difficult thing. So he's going to encourage them that there is a rest that the Jews did not enter into in the Old Testament that is there for us and for them, and that they should persevere in their faith and enter into that rest. He says in verse 10, for he... or 9, there yet remaineth a rest to the people of God, that's us and them, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So he's brought it around now to exhorting these Hebrew Christians and us to enter into the rest that God has provided, and that is a rest that does not have anything to do with our own works. And I believe, obviously, it's talking about our faith in Jesus Christ and the rest we should come into experientially, but for the Jew, it had the broader picture of the Messianic kingdom, that rest that they would enter into. So it's a difficult book because there are those overtones that are always there in regards to the Jewish outlook in this day in regards to rest. Verse 12 now begins to say, For the Word of God, now, if you're going to enter into the rest God wants you to enter into, you have to cease from your own works. You can't please God by being religious, by crawling on your knees to a statue, by performing ordinances and laws. He's going to tell us in this book of Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So for us to enter into the rest that God has provided, we have to cease from our own works. And then it's an interesting contrast. He says labor. First he says cease from their works, and he says labor there, therefore, to enter into the rest of God. And Satan will contend you every step of the way. You see, in your frailties and in your weaknesses, and you know as well as I do that we're a rotten bunch, and you know the intentions and the struggling in your heart. You know the traitor that lives within. You know the anger and the lust and the selfishness, the depravity of that fallen nature that is not reigning now, but still resident, to be held under, as Paul said, to be buffeted and kept under. So there is then a labor to enter into God's rest. That we are righteous, that we have a future, that we have a hope, that all things have been signed, sealed, and delivered in the blood of Christ. It is almost a labor for us to enter into that rest because Satan will contend us every step of the way. And he says, the Word of God is alive, quick, and powerful. The Greek word energy, power, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Now, his point will be here in regards to the Word of God, not necessarily in its ability to divide, but to penetrate. And what he's saying to us about the Word of God is very interesting. Now, as an aside, listening to something David Hocking said about the Bible, he said they've taken these polls in America, Gallup polls, this poll, that poll, North Pole, South Pole, all the polls they take, and all of the polls agree that Americans have more Bibles per capita than any people in the world. And they also agree that Americans read their Bibles less in relationship to that per capita quantity than any people in the world. That's why we're so needful in this nation for an awakening, for a revival, for a return to the Word of God, believing that God says what he means and means what he says, and that this book is something that we can live by and trust and walk in and have confidence in, even if we see with our own eyes something different happening. That there may come a time, if the Lord tarries, where we have to choose what's written in here over what we experience with our own eyes. Because it says, this world is scheduled for being deceived by signs and wonders that will be pointing away from the true and living God. And Peter is the one who tells us that this word is more sure than spiritual experience. He is the one who says that we were with him in the Holy Mount, speaking of the Transfiguration. We heard the Father speak, but now we have a more sure word of prophecy unto you. Do well to take heed as a light shining more and more unto the day. So what he's telling us here is this word is something that penetrates, even I believe, into our own being in a way that we don't understand. He says, first of all, the Word of God is alive. Now, do we all agree on that? Husbands, do you agree that this book is alive and what it says in regards to the husband you should be? And do need I ask? Wives? Do you agree? If you're tempted with sexual sin or drugs or alcohol or gambling, do we agree that the things that allure us in this world are real, then we need to agree that the Scripture is also real. It's alive, not just a book, but it's alive and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the short sword that the Romans would use, the sharpened on both sides, and it's piercing ability, its ability to penetrate, even goes down to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Now, for those of you who believe that man has two parts, the Word of God doesn't, says it right here. Body, soul, and spirit, dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It says that the Word of God has the ability to divide in us that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And it's something we struggle with all the time. Now, is this my flesh? Or is this the enemy? Is this the spirit? Sometimes we set out to do something and we think we have great intentions. We find out our pride is involved and our motivation is wrong. Sometimes we think we're all wet and we're in the wrong direction, then we realize, Lord, you were leading me all along. So it says what helps us escape that dilemma is the Word of God, and that the Word of God is alive and is powerful, and it has this ability to penetrate right down into our being to help us understand what leading and what part of us is spiritual, and what leading and what part of us is soulish. And it divides in us. It says it's a discerner. It's a critic is the idea. And you see, you can't escape it. That's why the nation that we live in that's politically correct, whatever that is, that seems to be evolving, hates the Word of God because it doesn't change. It's the same forever. And it divides. It has that ability to penetrate, to call black, black, and white, white, right, right, and wrong, wrong, sin, sin, righteousness, righteousness. And the remarkable thing is within ourselves, and we are so complicated, the more I'm around human beings, the more I'm amazed at how complicated they are. The more I hear of dilemmas that people get themselves into, old baggage that they're carrying from their childhood, all this kind of counseling situations that evolve, the more I hear about all this stuff, the less I want to know about it. No offense. And all I want to know is, as Paul says, is bringing forth the Word, not in man's wisdom, but in the demonstration and the power of the Holy Ghost. And believing that the Word of God has the power to penetrate into my being as I sit with it and I read it and I find God speaking to me and I find the tears flowing. It is penetrating down into my own being to that area between what is soulish and what is spiritual. And it is a critic of the intentions of my heart. You know, the Word of God says to me, who are you kidding, Jack? You know, you need to get rid of that. That's rotten. Or would you like to put that up on a big screen and show it to them? You know, and the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It divides all the way down into our being. It is alive and it is powerful. And I love the Word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in, doesn't say its sight, does it? You have to catch that the writer to the Hebrews has just made a very interesting transition from the Word of God to his sight. He just said that the Word of God, and we find the more we study Scripture, you can't separate the Word of God from the God of the Word, that they're inseparable. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, same word here. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Nothing was made without Him. The Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, that is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, that penetrates down between soul and spirit, became flesh and dwelt among. You see, this, it makes an interesting transition here, because first it's telling us the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates down to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, not in its sight, in His sight. So if we have God's Word, we have God's heart. We have God's eyes penetrating into our being. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom, with whom we have to do. So we can fool some of the people, half of the people half at a time, and some of the people some at a time, and you can't fool God any of the time, even if you fool yourself some of the time, is what it's saying. You know, that there's no sense saying to God when you're in a dilemma, "Oh, most heavenly Father, I know," that you might as well say, "Lord, I am bitter. I don't understand what's going on." You might as well open your heart, because all things are open and naked before Him. And instead of going into some big spiritual mumbo-jumbo, you might as well tell Him, "You know, I thought Your Word says You're supposed to love me, and I'm supposed to have an abundant life, and here my kid's dying, or this is happening, or my business, and Lord, I can't help feeling bitter at You. I know it's not right," and it isn't. But you might as well be completely honest and open your life before Him and flee to Him for help and for strength. Because all things are open and naked before Him. The word "open" there is used for the sacrifice in the temple when they would pull back the neck of the lamb or the goat and cut the neck. The idea is we're laid vulnerable before Him completely. The thoughts and the intentions of our heart, the things that are hidden from other people that we feel comfortable to play with inside of ourselves, that they're all open before Him. And the amazing thing is this: He loves us anyway. You understand what I'm saying? Or maybe I'm the only guy here that struggles with this kind of stuff. He loves us anyway. And you see, that's where He's taking this. The Jews in the Old Testament never entered into that rest. God taught about rest from the creation of the world. Israel in their ancestry never entered in, even under Joshua, because the Bible says there is still a rest ahead of us to be entered into. That rest can only be entered into when we cease from our own works. So labor to enter into that rest, because the Word of God is alive and is powerful, and it divides all the way down in your being in between that which is soulish and spirit, and it lays everything open so you can see who you really are and what a mess you're really in without Jesus. And all things are open and naked before Him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from His sight. You understand how we're just like a lamb with our neck pulled back. You understand how vulnerable it's making every part of our being, our thought life, our intentions, our motives before God? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Particularly an exhortation to these Hebrew Christians in the early church. He says, because we're in that pickle, because we're in that condition, because if we're honest, the Word of God lays us open and shows us what we're really worth and who we really, because the one that we'll stand before someday, nothing is hidden from His sight as it is hidden from other people that we sit right next to in church. He sees all the way into our being and knows our motivations, our selfishness, our lust, our anger. It's all laid open before Him. And in light of that, seeing then that we have a great high priest, he says, that has passed into the heavens, just hasn't gone into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. He's gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven. He's going to tell us He's passed beyond the veil on our behalf. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast then our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The remarkable thing he's saying is the high priest that we have, the great high priest, who's entered into heaven, and if he's entered into heaven, then God has accepted him, and he's taken the blood of his own sacrifice, in a sense, and poured it out to make atonement for every man in every age. Not only that, he isn't a high priest who's insensitive to us, who says to us, hey, I'm God's son. You're lucky I came down here at all. And now I saved you, and you act this way, and you think this way. You take everything I did for granted. You think, here I am, come in human flesh, went through all the suffering I went through, and carried all your dirt on the cross, and you think you can just carry on the way you are, and I'm just going to put up with this forever? No, it says we don't have a high priest, a double negative in the Greek, which makes an emphasis. He isn't someone who can't be touched by our infirmities, but he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Every thought assailed him. Every strength of the flesh and desire assailed him. All of the temptations and weaknesses that we face in our flesh and in our doubting and in our bitterness and all our anger, they assailed him like waves beating on a huge rock, but they never moved him like they move us continually, you see. So let's hold fast our profession, because the truth is we got nowhere else to hide or build our house but on the rock, Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God lays us open, the eyes of God lay us open. There's no fool in God. He knows what we're worth. He knows how spiritual we are. He knows the wrestling and everything that's going on inside of us. So let's cling to our high priest, because he understands all of those things, because he walked amongst us and he was tempted in every way as we are. Those of you who might not know Christ this evening, the remarkable thing is he took your place. He faced your sin. The only sin he knows is yours. He knows nothing of his own sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. The only sin he does know is yours and mine. And we should flee to him, because he knows your sin better than you know your sin. Because you're going to do something next week as God's child, and it will shock you, because you thought you were more spiritual than that. And you're going to think, he just fell off the throne, he was really dependent on me, and I blew his mind again, I left him down. No, he carried all of those things 2,000 years ago. You will shock yourself, you will not shock him. Because the only sin he does know is yours. You aren't completely familiar with it yet, but he is. And here's the remarkable thing. He loves us anyway. You see? He loves us anyway. So he's saying, let's cling to this high priest. He's familiar with all our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses, our infirmities, tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of that, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now you should underline throne of grace in your Bible, because of all the wonderful phrases and incredible concepts in the Bible, this is a particularly interesting and beautiful concept, the throne of grace, because it portrays both sides of God, his majesty and his power and his kingship over the universe and his ruling and reigning sovereignly over time and eternity. There's a throne, but he says it's a throne of grace. And when we run there, we don't just get justice. We don't even just get mercy, we get grace. Because when we come there, we find one who took the time to demonstrate his love in that he took on human flesh, he walked amongst us, he faced our infirmities, and then he allowed men to nail him to the cross and poured his blood out into the ground. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea is that we will find exactly what we need when we get there. To find rest any time. You know, let us labor to enter into this rest, because the Word of God tells us what we are. The eyes of God tell us what we are. Let us cling, therefore, to our high priest. He understands what we are, because he was tempted in every way. He made payment. Therefore, let us flee to and come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need, that we might find our strength and our rest coming from him, because that's the kind of high priest that he is. Now, he said that he's better than angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua. Now, he's pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the superior high priest, and no Jew would have thought of approaching God without the high priest. One of the dilemmas that Judaism has been in since 70 AD is there has been no shedding of blood, and the law says clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So there has been no atonement made, and it leaves the Jew in Israel today saying, well, what we believe is that God judges the motives of our heart as we repent, as we come in sincerity. And they're pretty close to a truth, but they need to understand that the Lamb of God has shed his blood once and for all. But no Jew would have thought of approaching without a high priest. And it says here, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. See, it's offer continually there, by the way, that he might come to God on behalf of men and offer the gifts and the sacrifices to appease God and to make atonement for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So it says of the high priest, the reason in Israel he should have been compassionate of in regards to the people, those who had sinned ignorantly and unwillfully, and it's kind of pointing at that you would understand, is that he himself is surrounded with infirmity. He knows his own frailty and his own weakness, because he's chosen from among men, and by reason hereof, verse 3, he ought, the idea is should, it's pointing to the law and ordinances, that he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. So it was necessary for the high priest not only to offer sacrifices for the people that he represented before God, but to also offer sacrifices for his own sin. Now, the interesting point that he just made about Jesus is he also is acquainted with our infirmity, so that he's a compassionate high priest, but he's never offered for his own sin. So the payment then that he made with his own blood purchased a value that Jesus never had to use for himself. So it's available then to those who would take it for themselves, like someone buying a ticket that they don't need because they own the railroad. But they paid for the ticket out of their own pocket. So now the ticket is available for anybody else who might want to use it who can't afford it. And that's the idea. Jesus has paid that price, not for himself, for anyone who would avail themselves of it. In contrast to that, the high priest in Israel made sacrifice not only for the people, but for his own sin. And that was one of the reasons he was compassionate. The reason Jesus is compassionate is because he was tempted in every way. He knows our infirmities, and he bore our sin 2,000 years ago. No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So nobody steps into the position of the high priest. He wasn't elected. He wasn't self-appointed. There was a calling from God for him to enter into that place. Aaron and the tribe of Levi were chosen by God to have that ministry before him. You remember Leviticus 32 to 34, we have the scene there where Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And as he comes down, he finds the children of Israel there worshiping the golden calf. And he says, whoever's going to be with God, come over this side. Whoever is going to argue against me, so forth. Well, the tribe of Levi made the right choice at that time. Aaron hadn't, but the tribe of Levi did. And when Moses questioned Aaron, what did you do? Remember the crazy answer he gives. You're never going to believe it if I tell you. I took the gold, the earrings, and threw it in the fire, and his calf jumped out. You know, it just was amazing, you know. And, you know, here's the guy who gets to be the high priest for the nation of Israel. I think it was important for him to fail first so that he would have compassion on the people, like it says here, and know that he needed to offer sacrifice for his own sins to be a proper representation to and for the nation. So it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It was important for Aaron to make the biggest bungle. You know, and when you meet him in heaven, you're going to say, Aaron, are you the Aaron that said I threw the... Yeah, I know. And, you know, remarkable story. Even as in Ephesians in the New Testament, no one takes a position of apostle, prophet, evangelist, teaching pastor to themselves. It's an appointment of God. And whatever ministry God has called you to, it's a divine appointment. You need to be sensitive to that. And what he might have you to do and where he's called you to serve. Because all of us are able ministers of the New Testament. So also Christ, like the high priest, he says, and Jesus, the greater high priest, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, quoting Psalm 2. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, from Psalm 110, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Now, he's going to bring us back to the perfection of Christ as the high priest. What he's saying here is that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because what he just got done saying is nobody takes this honor to himself as being high priest. It's an appointed position, and you have to have first Levi genes, and you have to be after the Aaronic line from Aaron. So any Jew is going to say, well, then what are you talking about Jesus? He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, there's another order of priests, and that is the order of Melchizedek, which precedes the Aaronic order of priesthood. And it is a greater order of priesthood. So he's going to say there is another order of priesthood mentioned in the Psalms that is a priesthood forever, and that he himself is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered prayers, now we're either talking about Gethsemane, which it seems like me as Jesus went there and sweat great drops of blood and wept, or possibly on the cross, but it seems like Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, he convulsed, he cried out loud in human anguish, he was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. Those of you who are weeping and brokenhearted and crying out to God, he understands that, because he went to God with strong crying and supplications and tears. Unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Not phobia, not he was terrified, but he came in, he stood in that place of awe and reverence of God. You know, as Jesus Christ came in human flesh, as God came in human flesh, he set aside, it seems, his divine prerequisites. You know, and he came as the God-man. He came as a man. And as a man, then, he experienced for us, so he could be the one that we would flee to, brokenheartedness and crying and tears and supplications and crying out to the one who could save his life. When he said, if there's any way, let this cup pass, because he understood that he who knew no sin would be made sin for us. He understood that he would take all of our sin that are here this evening and all of the sin of the world, all of the sin of Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler and every pervert the world has ever known. He took all of that upon himself on the cross. He who knew no sin. So with strong crying and tears, he came and made supplications to the one who was able to save him from death. And it says that he was heard in that he feared. He stood as the God-man in awe and in reverence of Almighty God and his dependency and his humanity upon God. A mystery which obviously is very hard for us to understand. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, in very hard verse and difficult. Though he were a son, God the Son, God in human flesh, and it says that he learned obedience. Isn't that interesting? Very hard for us to deal with our minds. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. He was God. It wasn't that he wasn't all-knowing. But, you know, as he had come to took on human flesh, his stature, his body had to grow. Was God in all time and eternity in need of a body that would grow? No. He came and did that for us, the God-man, that he grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. And here it says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. As our great high priest, all of that for us is what this writer is building towards. Being made perfect, the Septuagint translates that word perfect, consecrated, a number of times. He was consecrated, set aside as our high priest, and he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that would obey him. See where he's taken us, where he's built this now. There's the rest. If this evening you're struggling with legalism, maybe you're not saved and you're wrestling, you're trying to meditate your way to God, meditating on your navel, you're trying to ohm your way to God, you know, you're taking some new age, old age, nonsense path, trying to get your way to God. I'm amazed as I listen to Shirley MacLaine. Who'd have ever thought Shirley MacLaine would be a spiritual leader for our troubled nation? You know, charging you hundreds of dollars to come to a seminar and find out your God, which if you were, it seems you wouldn't have to pay to find out, especially her. Are you in a situation this evening where you're not at rest? Maybe even as a believer, you're wrestling with legalism. Well, even if you perform perfectly, you see the problem is still that the Word of God divides all the way down to the intentions of the heart. And Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. Who can know it? The Word of God can know it. Because all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. That leaves us in a position as vulnerable as a lamb whose neck is pulled back for the slaughter. Therefore, let us flee to Jesus Christ. Because he's entered into the Holy of Holies and settled once and for all our sin problem. See, it isn't sins, plural, that you commit. It's the issue of sin itself. It's the nature that's flawed. And the things we do just demonstrate that we got a problem inside. So let us flee to Jesus because he's our high priest. He's entered in before the Father before us. He's made payment once and for all. More than that, we can come to him in time of need because he understands our infirmities and our sin because he bore it. He understands all of it. Even among men, he's saying to the Hebrews, a high priest was chosen among men to represent them before God. But he had to be a compassionate high priest because he himself was surrounded with his own infirmity. So that when he made sacrifices, he had to make those sacrifices not just for the people, but for himself. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, like the high priest, didn't just take, you know, this all. There was an appointment. He is the one, the Messiah, who was appointed for this very thing to come and to come and to suffer and to make supplication before God with fear and with trembling, something that's hard for us to understand, actually taking our place to that degree, crying out to the one who could save him from death, because that's the position we were in, crying out to the one that could save us from death, coming to God with our questions and our confusion and our baggage and our pain, and crying out to him. Well, Jesus did all that for us. Not only that, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered and has been made perfect, consecrated, set aside for all those things to be our high priest, to represent us properly then, filled with compassion, receiving us at the throne of grace. Of whom, verse 11, of Melchizedek, we have many things to say, and he will later, the writer. They are hard to be uttered. They're difficult. Now, you're probably thinking tonight, oh, great, it's going to get more difficult than it already is. But be patient, we're working our way through. Hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. They weren't mature. There were many of the Jews that were coming to an initial experience with Christ and not going on beyond that because of persecution, because of hardship, because of being cut off by their families and so forth. They weren't persevering in holding on to this high priest. And he says Christ's order is after the order of Melchizedek. And we have many things to say to you about that. We can't say them now because you're dull of hearing. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now Paul uses the same analogy when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says that they were still carnal, that they weren't ready for strong meat, they were still nursing. And what Paul is saying to these Hebrew believers is, by this time you should have taken hold of these things, you should have moved on in your faith in Jesus Christ and begin to understand what the scripture says about him, but because you're dull of hearing, you still have need to be nursed. You're still being nursed. You haven't learned to eat solid food yet. And you know what an exciting thing that is, taking your child from the point that they nurse to where they start eating solid food. And everybody's sitting at the table, all of a sudden you see your kid going, everybody's grabbing him and slapping him and, you know, when you go out, you give the babysitter instructions. Don't give them popcorn. Don't give them pretzels. Don't give them this. Don't give them that. Gail Irwin tells a story. His friends, their kids finally get old enough, they trust leaving with a babysitter, and they were ready to go out for the evening. And the father told Gail, "I don't know why I did it. I must be out of my mind. But just as we were walking out the door, I turned around and looked at the kids and said, 'Don't put beans up your nose.'" And of course, they were at the emergency ward that night getting the beans out of their nose. Children are strange creatures. At any rate, he says, by this time you should be more mature, getting back to our milk here from beans. You're still nursing. You're still approaching the basic things of the oracles of God. And he says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now again, take note of that. Spiritual immaturity is directly related to your familiarity and knowledge of the word of God. Not whether you pray in tongues or not. Not whether you roll in the aisle or not. Not whether you espouse a certain doctrine or not. And I think we should have our own personal systematic theologies and understand doctrine. But it's your familiarity with the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, the full counsel of God, that is directly related to your level of spiritual maturity. He says that here. Everyone that is using milk, that is like a baby still nursing, is someone who is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. Stunted growth. And stunted growth, you know, you don't mind changing. And you might know people like this. If you've had kids, changing a newborn's diaper is not so bad, you know. It's gross, but it's not so bad. You know, you kind of expect that of them. They're babies. When it starts to bother you is when you get to that potty training age and they're like 3 or 4 and you're wishing they would get this right with the toilet and then you want to throw up, you know, then it's really grossing you out. But you don't expect a 14-year-old to be acting that way. Or to still be saying da-da, you know. Something's wrong then. And yet you probably know Christians who claim to have been walking with the Lord for 14 years, and somebody's still got to change them and put them back together all the time over the simplest things. They get themselves into a pickle, and you think, if you knew one verse, it would have kept you out of that. And it says the problem with that kind of stunted growth is there is no genuine relationship with the Word of God. My advice to you is to know this from cover to cover. It will flay you open. It will introduce you to yourself, and that's a shock. It will introduce you to the Savior, the one who were open before. It will tell you about His love. It will tell you who He is. It will tell you about His priesthood. It will tell you about the throne of grace. It will demonstrate to you your need to only come to a throne of grace. It will make you understand your own depravity, His glory, why no flesh will glory in His presence. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth. Set them aside from the world with thy truth. And he said, thy word is truth. Here, he's saying spiritual immaturity is directly related to those who are unskillful in the word. He's a babe. Strong meat, regular food, King James meat, belongs to them that are of full age. They're maturing. Even to those, now he goes back to his analogy, who by reason of use, relating to the Word of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, it's funny, as we study through the Scripture, and maybe we'll talk about false teachers and so forth, those of you who have been here for a while laugh when we say those things. And yet at the same time, you have to understand, we get new visitors, people who are just coming, who are not grounded in the Word, who actually get a little offended sometimes. We rub them a little bit the wrong way. They need to be rubbed the wrong way, but we do it. When we look at some of these kooks on television begging people for their money, they go through all the, you know, this big sideshow. You know, the reason they do that is because there are Christians all over this country who send money to them. Again, my favorite guy is the guy with the miracle wallet in Texas. If you send me $10, I'll send you a miracle wallet. It never runs out of money. Money floods in from all over the country. Nobody asks themselves, if this guy's got a miracle wallet, why does he need my money? Why does he keep taking it out of his miracle wallet? And see, you and I laugh. You know why? Because you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Because you know Matthew chapter 7, you know 2 Peter chapter 2, you know what the Word of God says. But this is not the norm in churches across this nation, to study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is not the norm. You know, one of the great things about having no service on Christmas Day is lots of people go back to other places and come back and say, man, we didn't realize, we forgot what it was like. And not that Calvary Chapel's for everybody. It isn't. But we're for you. I mean, look at you. You couldn't go anywhere else. You wouldn't let you in anywhere else. But I know you see it yourself. People that are spiritually mature, they run after every kooky teaching, every false teacher. I mean, the problem is they don't know God's Word. They're intimidated by men. They don't have enough guts to stand up and say, this guy's a kook, why are you listening to him? And if you know the word, you can measure them. We can live by this. We can see through it. We can understand things by it. We know that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. From Genesis to Revelation, for you and I, it's not a book of promises. It's not a book just of doctrines, though they're there, though there are promises. It's not just a book of principles, but for you and I, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is a person that became flesh and walked amongst us. And we grow in grace and in the knowledge of who He is. And the truth sets us free. And I'm excited about that. Let's stand and pray. Read ahead. Chapter 6 is tough. And you know that somewhere in our lives, as we were growing up as Christians, and we thought we committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we thought we committed the unpardonable sin, and when we were still in this stage, we'd go and, boom, open our Bible and look for a secret message from God. It would always open to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and freak us out. We thought we were lost. And by the way, isn't God gracious in those days that He actually opened up sometimes at the right place for us? He must have said, well, what is this, a seance? These guys are so crazy. Okay, Gabriel, open it up to the right page. We've got to get through to him somehow. He's gracious to condescend to our need. Tough chapter. We'll read into it next week.